morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 17 today and following, but I want to go back a little bit, look at 13 as well for just a minute. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to make sure that we do what you've called us to do. We pray, Father, that we are preparing our minds for action. That our minds are sober, they're free from distraction, and that they're set fully on the hope and grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we also look to these other commands that you have for us today, Father, commands to live with fear during our time of exile. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you indeed are holy. We thank you, Father, that you call us to live to that same standard of holiness. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at this last week, that the imperative commandment in verse 13 is that we would set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us, that is going to be brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what we're doing. As we have minds prepared for action, as our minds are sober or free from distraction, what we're focused on is that grace that is going to be fully brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about concepts of grace already, grace being given and grace being fully given, or salvation happening and will happen. The same thing is at play here. Now, last week we looked at this concept in which holiness is not like this prudish thing, that holiness is the opposite of just regular common things. Common is the opposite of holy. Just everyday regular is the opposite of holy. So my garments today are they're common garments. This is something that, well, I can't wear Monday through Thursday at work, but I'll wear it on Friday to work. It's our jeans day, best day of the week. It's common clothes, right? This is not fancy clothes. I know some of you put on some not-so-common clothes. But if you think of it that way, in the context of clothing, I would say that a wedding dress is holy. Like, it is not common to see people walking around in wedding dresses. When we see that, we're like, what's going on here? Or are we at a bridal expo? Like, ladies spend hours picking out that dress, and parents spend lots of money on that dress, and we have that dress. He's like, we just did a wedding, I know. We have that dress in my mother-in-law's closet, and she's like, what are we going to do with it? And we don't know yet, because it's a separate garment. Holy indicates that it's something special. It's distinct. It's not common. It's not, again, the word we used last week was vulgar, but that still connotates something that we think is a little different. But what I mean is just common everyday use. It's why when we look at the Old Testament, there's all these laws about cleaning things to make it not common anymore. So when you're using this for the Lord, it's separate, it's set apart. So as I was thinking about this concept in which Peter is writing to this church that is dispersed throughout this area, and they're suffering, I can't help but to think that even his words are an indication of holiness. Because holiness is to be separate or to act differently, right? And when I think about that, when you see suffering, the normal response isn't to consider it all joy. That's not normal. Now, I understand the joy comes that your faith is being tested, but even in the act of counting it pure joy, you're acting holy because you're not acting common. The common reality for suffering in our context and age is what? To get rid of suffering. To be away with it, to do away with it. Not to count it pure joy or blessing, is it? Heavens, this morning I woke up at 1 o'clock in the morning with the worst shoulder pain I've had in a long time. Guess what I wanted to go away? The shoulder pain. Like, I didn't want to sit there and be like, oh Lord, let this be a night of suffering. I didn't wisen up, by the way, my oils people, and put on the oil on my shoulder till like 6 a.m. So like I decided to suffer, I guess, for 5 hours out of just pure stupidity. Put on my deep blue, I'm feeling good right now. All that to say, when we look at the Christian life and God speaks of holiness, it needs to be uncommon. Last week, now, I preached this sermon last week. I'm not going to preach it again, but some of you aren't here. And it was a God moment that happened to me, and I just want to share it briefly. We had a gentleman came in late. He sat there the entire service, and he was encouraging the snot out of me because he comes from a different church experience than we are. I was getting like amens. I got a little hyper last week. I was just feeding off some energy. As soon as the service ends, a gentleman comes up to me with like a letter. The letter's like, hey, I'm a combat veteran, which, by the way, we're remembering those who fell in the line of duty today. That's more, well, tomorrow. And so thank you for the freedom that I get to preach to those who gave their lives for me to do this today. I'm grateful to them. But this man came up with a letter, and he said, I'm a combat veteran. And on the letter, he had his ID pictured. And he's like, I'm having a hard time meeting rent. I need $60. And I have no access to money at this church, purposefully. But I ran up to Mark and almost did something I would never do. I was like, is there cash in that box I can take out? Because it is uncommon to just give money without, no question asked. We live in a society where like, well, he's going to go use it for something. In fact, he was so afraid that I wouldn't give him money, he had his ID on the thing. A cool God thing happened, by the way. We're collecting benevolence for another family that has in great need, and I'm blown away at the size of this we're a tiny church, and I'm blown away at the amount of money you raise for people. You don't even know what the need is. As I walked up to this gentleman, he's like, I know there's some benevolence that our church needs. Is the need in the hundreds or the thousands? Like, well, I got another need right now. Open wallet, here's $60. I was like, are you kidding me? Ran right up to the man. I was like, here's your money, man. God bless you. We are to live holy, uncommon lives. How can you preach a sermon about being uncommon and not give a man $60? I don't care what he did with it. Jesus said, don't just give him your coat. Give him your outer garment. I promise you, my words to my wife were, I need the checkbook before that man gave the $60. And Connie's just more realistic than I am. I got ADHD. I'm stupid. She was like, well, we can give him a check, but our address is on it. I'm like, oh, gosh. But it's true. No, it's true. That's just a fact. Like, I wasn't even thinking, but there needs to be some prudence to our judgment as well, right? We temper it. But the reality is this. How dare we preach a message of holiness, and we're going to think that holiness is the way we look, or that we don't say certain words, and we don't live uncommon. Sorry, I've had a long week at school, and I do this a lot at school because they don't get in line. I need you in line. We got a generation of millennials, by the way, that are sick and tired of hearing that holiness is the way that we dress and we don't say certain words, and they're confused while we're having problems with them because they're like, we want to see uncommon living. And I can't fault them for that. Surely uncommon has to be greater than I don't say a certain thing or I cut grass, whatever I do. So I come to these tough moments in Scripture where God says to count suffering pure joy. And I literally do that. I look at Scripture in which God takes and He gives, and we sing the song and we truly mean, I worship you when you take. As opposed to a culture that hears that God is all about giving. Oh, He indeed is. But does He also take? You best believe He does. Christian experience is one that is marked with suffering. It's not an anomaly to suffer. It's the norm. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If the command last week was to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the command this week is to live with fear throughout the time of our exile. And I know right off the bat, when I say that, that just sounds weird. And I also know that you've been in church long enough, maybe some of you, when you hear fear, you equate that to respect. And there's surely an element that fear does have a connotation of respect. But there's an element that fear is just fear. Now, as I was thinking about this week, and we'll get more to this fear thing in a minute, but as I was thinking about this week, I think we have to come to realization for a second that there is unnatural fear that makes no sense, and then there's natural fear that you're supposed to have over certain things, right? An unnatural fear that Antonio Cordovi has is he's afraid of every form of snake. It could be a black snake, which is a helpful snake. I'm sure they're all helpful if someone tells you they are. I don't even know. But I know that they tell me the black snake is a helpful snake because he eats the rodents. The problem I have with that is I've never been afraid of a rodent. Call me crazy, but I would rather live around with Mickey Mouse outside my house than Roger the black snake. I have it's not natural. Black racer snakes can't hurt me. My fear for snakes is so unnatural that I'm afraid of the little tiny baby ones. The ones that I could just go, but I'm too afraid to even touch it. That is an unnatural, not rationalistic fear. Snake has no power over me. It cannot hurt me. I have given it power over me when I'm afraid of it. I'm getting better. The last time I was at the Schultz's house, they've got a green snake. Everyone tells me it's pretty. I just see snake. But I stood right next to the crate. That's huge. A natural fear of a snake would be if I came across like a king cobra. That's a natural fear because that thing can hurt me if I don't have proper fear for it. Now, I see some idiots not having fear for cobras, and I'm just waiting for the day they get bit, and I don't know why they don't. But I just read an interesting article, by the way. A woman got bitten by a poisonous snake, and she had it in her breast milk, and both baby and mom died from poison. It is okay to be afraid of a poisonous snake. Afraid of it just means I use the word respect, but I think it's more than just respect. I fear you enough to know that is your territory that I'm entering into, and you have rights here, and I don't. Like if I were to go into the king cobra's habitat, which I shall not. Wherever they're from, I will not be going. Even at the zoo, I'm afraid of their habitat. Somehow, I saw Harry Potter, the glass can open, and that thing can get out. Want you to look here. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. If you call on him, Father, the same word there, calling him, we tend to think of that as like I'm calling in prayer and petition. It is that, but it's also address. And address also means to call, like for salvation, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So Peter, I'm going to say Paul all day today because we started Thessalonica. Thank you very much, Mark. Peter here is now saying he's addressing a believer, right? Father, if he's your father, if you address him as father because you are his child, then you need to be fearful. Now, look what he says before. He's given us three indications. There are three reasons here to be fearful, if you will. The first one is this. If you call him Father, he is the judge who judges impartially according to each one's deed. Because of that, conduct yourself with fear. Because he's not just Father, but he's the judge who judges impartially. I said this before to you, and one of the reasons, honestly, that I'm not a lawyer because God had a better plan for me. Welcome to my better plan. But judges tend to be partial. It's why we have a whole system to make sure that we can overturn decisions because there could be partiality. Heavens, one of the big reasons why we get in the uproar over election years now is because we know that the final court is the Supreme Court, and you want someone who's like-minded on that court because you realize that they're partial. All that to say, our text says we should conduct ourselves with fear, not just because he's Father, we'll get to that at the very end, but because he's the judge who judges impartially. I know we all have a different perspective and personalities and emotions. But let me tell you, the one time I found myself in the courthouse, I had fear for the guy on the bench. Because he had every right to do whatever he was going to do. He was the judge. I was terrified. I was all of 17 years old, and I decided to go to the courthouse with my father and myself. Thank God it was Wachula, because at least it was a small courthouse. And I'll never forget when the judge was like, in the case of Antonio Cordovi versus the city of Zolfo Springs Police Department, I was like, stand. I'm like shaking in my boots, thinking, oh my stars, this guy has power to do something to me. He's got the authority to judge me. Now, take this even farther to say this. God is the supreme authority, the end authority. He's the end be all judge. He's the final judge, and he's a fair, impartial judge. You conduct yourself in fear when you realize there's a judge who has every right to judge, has every right to execute the judgment he's going to pronounce. Thank God for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment's been pronounced on Christ, but there will be a day we stand before the judgment seat in which our actions are sifted. He's an impartial judge. In much of our evangelism and in much of church life today, we emphasize the love of God, but no fear of God. The only time we really put fear into play is, what's going to happen to you if you die? I got something even worse for you. What would happen if there's a supreme being who judges everyone impartially and he takes note of every wrong thing you do? Do you want to stand in front of that guy? Forget about death. I don't know. Well, I do know. Aside from Christ, I don't want to stand in front of that guy. Aside from the work of Christ, I don't want to stand in front of the judge who judges impartially. We're people of excuse, but when you have an impartial judge, there's no excuse. When I pronounce judgment upon a child in my classroom, it is always followed by, well, first followed by, I didn't do it, which drives me insane. And then some idiot teachers at the school have been like, we've got cameras, we'll pull the tape. Well, they've been in school long enough to be like, you've never pulled the tape. There's no camera. I'm going to start wearing a body cam, though, like the cops. I never get admittance of guilt, but this is how I always get the admittance of guilt, like, because I never did it. I'll walk up, hey, man, why did you slap her? I ain't slap her. Why did you slap her? She called my mama a heifer. Oh, so you did slap her, I didn't. There's always an excuse, right? But when there's an impartial judge and you break the law, there's no excuse. He says, Peter says, not just for the unbeliever to act or conduct ourselves with fear throughout. He says to the believer to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we understand that we should have fear because he is an impartial judge who is going to judge each one's deeds. Conduct yourself through fear throughout the time of your exile. Don't fear that you're in exile. Fear the one who's the judge. But now he gives us a second reason. And the second reason is this: knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The second reason that we should live of a good natural fear of God isn't just because he's a judge and can judge each man according to his deeds impartially, but secondly, because of the cost of salvation. When something costs someone a great deal, you have a natural or holy, whatever kind of, you have a right to be afraid of whatever that, or I don't know, afraid of it, but you should conduct yourself a little bit of fear. When I, this would be a silly example, but it's the best I got for you. When I go to the Hertz Rent-A-Car, and I rent my car for $15 a day, which I didn't even know you could do that, I drive a little bit reckless. Not terribly, but I just don't treat it with the same kind of care that I treat my own car. Now, that being said, if someone had a car of great, and this happened, Wachula has a lot of rich people, I don't even know why. And I was in the Key Club. If you don't even know what that is, it doesn't matter. But I was in the Key Club. And every time there was a wedding, for whatever reason, we were the valet parkers of Hardy County. And so in Hardy County, there's just a really wealthy family, and they got this really, like, big land and mansion. here I am. I think I might not even been 16 yet. I might have been 15. And here I am valet parking cars. And when I get like a beater truck, because it's Wachula, I was like, all right, I'm going to just drive the beater truck. Dude showed up in like the most expensive BMW I've ever seen in my life. I'm from Wachula, so I mean, I got low expectations. When the guy shows up with his BMW with like every fancy little button and gizmo and thing on it, I'm like, this thing is valuable. I like got in, took off my shoes, like never hit above like 2. Made sure I didn't hit any rocks, got out, like polished the side of it, because it was valuable. It was valuable. Now, that's a silly example in which something costs someone a lot. But when we talk about something truly being valuable, you have a little bit of fear, natural fear, not a bad fear, of being around or protecting or taking care of or conducting yourself in the right way in front of that thing. The first example I have from that is when I first became a father. Simeon and Kieran, you may or may not be able to relate to this, but this is a true factual story. It was like, oh my gosh, this little thing is immensely valuable. This person that's going to become like an adult one day is of extreme value. It costs my wife tons of blood. Literally. It drained her, and here's this thing of infinite value, and I'll never forget. I just started doing things a little bit better because I was this person of value in my home. And I'll never forget. You're going to think I'm a crazy fool. The first day, she's like, I'm bringing Noah up to the Chick-fil-A. Oh, Lord. I was nicely shaven. My shirt was nicely tucked in. When I went to the back to fry the chicken, I was like, I'm going to make sure that I wear my apron and that I don't get none of the coating on me. Like the whole day, I was like, my son, like the most valuable person besides my wife in the world, is coming to watch me do my job today. He was what, 3 months old? And I'll never forget glancing to the side there in the dining room and put up my little tie. Started smiling, being nice to customers, talking to people I'd never talked to, and be like, that's my son. And I must conduct myself in a way in which my son is proud of his father because he's valuable. Now I'm going to look at salvation according to this text. Look at it with me one more time here. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb with blemish or spot. Salvation cost a whole lot. Didn't cost you a thing, but it cost a lot. I live in fear because of the great cost of salvation. I love how like Paul just throws this out right. You've been ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold. He says that, but how valuable are silver and gold even today? Someone walks in the church today with some bars of silver and gold. Are you like, oh, we won't take that. Those are perishable. Who's going to do that? Heavens, if you are, pass them to me because I'm going to take those perishable silver bars and perishable silver or gold bars, and I'm going to wherever you sell that stuff. Probably not the guy with the sign, though. I'm thinking that's probably not going to be a fair trade. We understand silver and gold's got some value. I mean, heavens, at one time our currency was backed by it, but that's been a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Gold and silver is valuable to our existence here on this planet, isn't it? And look how Paul says, you were purchased, you were ransomed, you were redeemed not by perishable gold and silver, but by the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I have a healthy fear, not just respect, of God because of the great price of my salvation. It took the blood of Jesus for me to be in this game. It's not a game, to be in this life. there's some healthy fear there. That's more than just respect. And by the way, and I love, like, Paul here, Peter here is saying faith, hope, and fear. We usually think of it as being faith, hope, and love. We're going to get to the faith and hope at the end here, but he says fear in this context. I don't know if, like, for some reason we have this feeling that, like, fear is incompatible with love, and I don't think that's true at all. I think fear and love can go hand in hand. I love Dagoberto Cordovi. I'm afraid of Dagoberto Cordovi. I am. And heavens, it's not because he can beat me. I mean, not even back in the day could he do that. He's always been like this big, and I've always been this big. It's because he's Father, and Father, I should fear him. Why? He has authority, or he had authority over me for sure. It's okay to fear the teacher or the principal. There's some healthiness in that. Why can you fear them? They have authority over you. We kind of see that with judgment. God is the judge. There's authority there. Here, we see that we fear because of the great cost of salvation. It's not incompatible with love. In fact, I think faith and fear kind of go hand in hand, to be honest with you. And there's much, and I should have written all the references down, but I've had a rough week and a rough night for sure. How many times in the Bible do you see this concept, especially in the Old Testament, fear the Lord your God? Or they've fallen into trouble because they did not fear God. There's a psalm that's like, my people fear me no more. And because of that, they're kind of going astray. According to this text, we fear him because of the great cost of our salvation. We fear him because he is the impartial judge. We fear him because he's Father. And it's in this concept, and it would have been really funny if this landed on Father's Day, and I'd been like, I planned it all along, but it didn't, so I can't take any credit. But here's the thing, right? A lot of times, like a lot of Bibles or people want to become gender non-specific. I don't know the word for that. I'm sure there's a word for it. Gender neutral, because there's a bad connotation a lot of times that come with fathers, because of the two, usually the father messed up more than the mother. Like, if someone leaves, mom usually sticks around and dad, whatever. I mean, there's some bucks to those trends. But there's a lot of negative connotation when it comes to father. And yet the scripture calls God Father. And we're to fear him in a healthy way, not an unhealthy way, as we fear bad fathers. But there's this great little mention here that helps us see that we flip the thing upside down. We think of God in the same context as we think of our earthly fathers. And it's that, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your, quite literally, fathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. The futile ways, that word futile is the same word for worthless. You know what we get? This is a bummer for a second, because some of us have great dads and some don't have so great dads. But you know what we get from fathers is our sin nature. And we have sinful fathers, some less sinful than others. Some got it right sometimes, some got it right more than other times, and some just didn't get it right at all. But God Father is not that father. God the Father is not like earthly fathers. Earthly fathers should emulate or should imitate, as the people, as Paul said, the people in Thessalonica were imitators. Earthly fathers should imitate God Father, and oftentimes we try to or we don't. But the reality is that what we get from just earthly fathers is futile. What we get from the heavenly Father is salvation. Cannot receive salvation through your bloodline father, right? This, no greater point of this is made than we get to the time of Jesus. So I think it's fitting that Peter's even writing this. Because in Matthew chapter 3, I'm going off memory. I should have written this one down too. I think it's Matthew 3. If not, I'll get you the reference next week if you want it, or you can look it up yourself. He says to them, you claim you're of your father Abraham. In fact, it's John the Baptist in Matthew 3 that's preaching repentance. You say you're of Abraham and you have nothing of God. Repent. Just being an Abraham is not enough. And I found this kind of befitting as I think about this. In the Old Testament, we start with Abraham and God saying, I'm going to be the father of your sons and your sons' sons. And what did they pass on to the sons' sons? Not the word, right? We find Israel in a heap of trouble so that God raises up David and says, I will be the father of your sons. And David's sons don't do such a good job either, do they? They split the kingdom. And then God sends his only son, who's different from those sons in which they got futility. They didn't get life through the sons of Abraham. They didn't get life through the sons of David. They get life through the Son of God, Jesus. So my heart is broken, and I look, this is a personal matter for me. Someone who doesn't have a good relationship with Father, my heart is broken. It's a terrible thing. I would like to have a better relationship with mine. Sadly, I think that the days are passing in which I don't know that I'll ever get intimate again because his mind and my mind are going away, and that's a sad thing. It's not the same man anymore anyways. We cannot look at the failureness, even if they did a great job, of our Father and think it's the same as God the Father. For God the Father provides something for us that is immeasurable of value. It is the blood of Christ that is not perishable, that is not, this has no blemish or spot. Now we finally close here, verses 20 through 21, at God's work in our salvation. 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God. That text there says foreknew. It's the same word as that we looked at before, chose. Chose Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world, because he was already there. But he chose him before the foundation of the world to do what? To be manifest in the last times for our sake, that through him who are believers in God, and that he would be raised from the dead and given glory, so your faith and hope are in God. So here's another evidence in text of Scripture that this is not plan C. God doesn't just create and like, uh-oh, man falls. What will I do now? Oh, I will raise up a nation and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Uh-oh, they fell. What shall I do now? Oh, I know. Let me send my son. Before the foundation of time, it was always been the plan. I don't know why. I will leave that to better scholars than me. Heard it's because we could ultimately see God's glory best in this way, and that makes sense to me. But I stand on the text and evidence of the text that says this: God's plan for humanity always included the ransom of his son. God's plan was always to receive glory and honor through the sacrifice of his son. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I said a little while ago, we're used to the phrase faith, hope, and love. It came up today in Thessalonians. And in this context, look what Paul is telling us to have in God, the Father: faith, hope, and fear. Not that we are not going to love God the Father, but in this context, we fear the Father because he's Father. We fear the Father because he's judge. We fear the Father because it's his plan. We fear the Father because he provided the most beautiful, costly thing he has, which is the second person of his personhood, Jesus. If any man on this planet did something like this for you, you would healthily fear him too, wouldn't you? Any man on this planet says you have this great need, and to provide for that great need, I give you my most precious resource. You would fear that man. And by that, I just mean you would do what he wants you to do. You would not like the things he doesn't like. Your hope would be set on him, and you would fear or not want, If hope is longing for things that you want, then fear is not wanting things. So having hope in God is longing for Him. Having fear for God is whatever you don't want, I don't want. Jesus probably had the greatest fear of all for the Father. And don't tell me He didn't love the Father, because He did. But He didn't want what His Father didn't want. Peter got a front row seat of seeing a man always saying, not what I want, but what my Father wants. Peter had a front row audience of hearing this. Can you imagine being Peter and the other guys just for a second? And he's called you and he's starting to teach you, he's starting to tell you some things that, because they weren't around, right, before some of these things. And he starts telling you about, you know, before I came to get you, I spent 40 days out in the wilderness. 40 days I was tempted. And 40 days I kept on saying, not what I want, not what you want, but what my Father wants. And I can imagine them, this is just holy imagination for a second, man, what in the world are you talking about? And I can imagine Jesus saying, well, I don't live by bread. I live by the word of my Father. They must have remembered that because they wrote it down in the scriptures. Hope is that thing that you long and yearn for. So my hope is in God. I long and I yearn for Him. My faith is in God because He is the one that had this plan before the foundation of the earth, before I was even a thought, before Dagoberto and Caridad met each other. God's plan was that His Son would ransom me. And I fear. I stay away from what He tells me to stay away from. I'm working on this. I don't test my boundaries because I'm afraid. Oh, that I would learn from Peter and from this text that I would fear God fully, that I would hope in Him fully, that my faith would be in Him fully. May I, like Peter, understand the great cost of my salvation. May I, like Peter, understand what it's like to have not just an okay father, not just a good father, not just world's best father, but Father. Like, this is what Father is God. Anything else is a shadow of Him. May we continue to do what we've been called to do in this text, to set our mind fully on the grace that's brought to us by Jesus, and that to set our faith and hope in God. And to live our time on this exile, right? In a home that is not our home, with a good, healthy fear of the right thing to be fearful of. Because natural fear would be a fear of God, and an unnatural fear would be a fear of men. And maybe this was in Peter's mind when he's writing this. You remember Jesus saying this to the disciples one day? He said, why fear he who can destroy your body? Rather fear he who can destroy your body and soul. What was Jesus saying? Why are you fearing men? What's the worst they can do to you? We think some pretty dreadful things, but what's the worst that God can do? Infinitely worse than what man can do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy towards us. Thank you for who you are, your essence, your nature. Thank you that you alone are God. And yet you have three distinct persons, that you are Father. Father, the Son, and Spirit both submit to you, even though they are God. And the Son and Spirit have accomplished your purpose, and your purpose was that your Son would give His life willingly that we may have life. And now, as we are exiles in a foreign land, waiting to see the kingdom in which we will belong to for all eternity, we walk with our minds solely fixed on the grace that Jesus has provided. We walk in a natural, holy, reverent fear of you because you are our Father. You're the great judge. The plan of salvation was yours, and you gave up a great cost for it. Help us to learn to yield and submit just as your Son and Spirit do on a daily basis. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.